Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for giving us this book, this your written word that we can take everywhere we go in our hands so that we can read it, we can learn it, you can impress it upon our hearts so that we can carry it even when we don't have it in our hands, in our hearts and in our minds, Father, because we know that this word reveals you, reveals your will, your desire, and the hope that you have provided and ordained. And Father, we thank you for revealing all of these things to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow more and more in a knowledge of you, in an understanding of you, appreciation of you. And we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Matthew and chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 18. We'll read down to verse 23. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. All right, we are going to be moving further now in our study of the Bible, the written word of God. And we've spent the last few weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, talking about two Bibles. And when we talk about two Bibles, I trust you understand what that refers to by now. We're talking about what comes down to two separate and distinct families of manuscripts that have come down through time, through the last 2,000 years especially, and really through the last 4,500 years since Moses. And we've seen that those two families of manuscripts, the reason that they're classified that way into families is that while all of the manuscripts that we have agree in the majority and in the large majority of the cases, there is 10 to 15% to 20, depending on who you talk to, disagreement between those manuscripts. And due to the volume of the Bible as a whole, that's no small number of differences. And between the two families, there are many places where it's not just the manuscripts don't read exactly alike, but the families kind of disagree with each other. So you'll see a reading that reads one way in this manuscript and another way in that manuscript, or not at all. And you notice that there's this whole group of manuscripts that agree with this one, and then there's this other group that agree with this one. So, in other words, the two families kind of agree that they disagree. They agree in those places where they disagree. So they're able to be classified that way into two distinct and separate families. And we've talked about all of that is textual. All of that, those manuscripts that we're talking about there are original language manuscripts, and most of the discussion and debate and argument generally focuses on the New Testament today. So when we talk about two Bibles, we're talking about that. We're talking about the manuscripts in the original languages, the copies of those original writings in those original languages. Now, we've said that when it comes to the Bible's versions, the translations that are available to us today, that although there are hundreds and hundreds of English versions, translations, those hundreds of versions really come down to those two essential Bibles. There is a Bible that's based on the one family, which is the majority of the manuscripts. And then there is the other, which is based on the minority, the smaller group of manuscripts, far smaller, 100 to 1 smaller, but older. And when it comes to the Bibles that are available, nearly all of the Bibles outside the King James and the New King James are, if you're talking about two Bibles, they are the other Bible. You have the King James, and again, as I said last week, to a lesser degree, the New King James. And then you have the other Bible, which encompasses all the others, short of some very technical Bibles that you don't generally find on a shelf. So we've talked about all of that. Now, moving forward beyond the actual manuscripts, all of that is textual. It has to do with, is this word, is this phrase, is this verse in the original language, in the manuscripts that have come down to us in those original languages, or isn't it? That's the kind of thing we've been talking about so far. Now, moving past that, we need to talk some about translation. Because when you talk about translation, now we're getting back into these kind of, you know, hundreds of possibilities that we have again. Keeping in mind that those hundreds of possibilities all come from that same family of older and, if you take what the Bible says about God's method of preservation, outside of the realm of what God has demonstrated to be his method of preservation. That older family of manuscripts doesn't fit with what the Bible says about how God's going to preserve his word. So when it comes to translation now, there are different schools of thought about that. And again, speaking in very general terms, just like we have two families of manuscripts that develop out of two different schools of thought. Majority is better, older is better. You also have, generally speaking, two different lines of thought when it comes to translation. Now, the first thing that I need to tell you about translation is that I don't know anything about it. Okay? That's the first thing you need to know. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the Word of God says about it, because that's all I know, okay, is what the Word of God says about it. And so we'll look at that, and that's why we're here in Matthew chapter 1 in this passage. But the two schools of thought on translation are basically what they call formal equivalency versus dynamic equivalency. And the difference between those two things is that a formal equivalency is literal, as much as possible, literal word for word translation. That's a formal equivalent, or what is sometimes called a functional equivalent. Take this word and say, what is the closest in meaning in from the source language into the what they call the receptor language? In our case, that would be in English. What's the closest English word that matches that original word? That's formal equivalency. Dynamic equivalency is less concerned about the words themselves and giving you one word at a time and translating each word into the receptor language. And it's more concerned with the kind of larger thought and the idea. So it the dynamic equivalency, how that comes out, how that manifests itself in practical terms when someone is translating, is they don't translate a word at a time. They translate a sentence, a phrase, a sentence, a paragraph at a time, because they're not so concerned about giving you what each word, an equivalent for each word. What they're concerned about is giving you the equivalent thought. Now, are the words of Scripture important from what we've seen in our study so far? Yes, they are. Are the thoughts behind those words important? Yes, they are. So, the issue then comes down to, how do we accomplish this? How do we approach this issue of translating the Word of God? Do we do that by a formal equivalency, or do we do that by a dynamic equivalency? Now, I didn't bring the whole stack of Bibles back this week, but I did bring one back that we didn't look at. This is the New Testament, the Williams New Testament, and I'm not going to look at any verses here. I brought this because it gives a fairly concise statement about what we're talking about here. This is a dynamic equivalency. In the foreword to Williams' New Testament, picking out of the third paragraph in the foreword, says, "This is not a word-for-word translation like an interlinear." So he equates a word-for-word translation to an interlinear. If you know what an interlinear is, that's where you've got the Greek text or whatever the original language is, and then word-for-word you have the English word underneath each word like that. And you can't really read an interlinear. It doesn't read. When you go from one language to another, the words are all scrambled, and they don't go in the same order in each language. So it's very difficult to read an interlinear. An interlinear is not meant to be read. It's meant to give you, here's what that word is in the text, here's what the equivalent English word is. What he's saying is that a word-for-word translation is essentially an interlinear. They're hard to read. You can't. It's a shot at word-for-word. This is not a word-for-word translation like an interlinear. It is rather a translation of the thought of the writers with a reproduction of their diction and style. Greek idioms are not brought over into our translation, but are expressed in corresponding English idioms. That is, if there's a saying in Greek, he's not so much worried about giving you what that saying says. He's thinking, what did that saying mean to the people who first heard it? And how do I take that meaning? What English saying conveys that same meaning? And he's going to pick the English saying, completely different set of words. No, the words are not in play there now at this point. And give us that, because he's trying to convey the thought rather than the words. English idioms which express the same thoughts as the Greek idioms, and this is just a New Testament. It is the thoughts of our New Testament, not its single words, that we have tried to translate. And then he goes on and says, our translation is based on the Westcott and Hort text, and he goes on. That's the critical text, the older manuscripts, that kind of thing. So that's the idea. Now, it beyond the thoughts and the kind of feel of the passage, it is also the intent, the stated intent of a dynamic equivalency, to reproduce the impact What, in other words, what impact did those original words have on the original hearers? And how did they feel about those words? And how do I, as a translator, then reproduce that feeling? That same feel. So now it's not just thought for thought. Now it's literally, or non-literally, feeling for feeling. Okay? So, and I mean, the problems with that school of thought ought to be obvious when we're talking about the Word of God. Essentially what that's saying is, I'm going to take what God said, and look, how do I know how the people who heard that, how they understood that? Or, even more importantly, and not the same question, how do I know what God meant when he said that? Well, all I know is the best to the best of my own understanding. So now, see, that's okay in a commentary. That's okay for a preacher to stand up behind in the pulpit and give you his best understanding of what God is saying. That's a preacher's job. That's a commentator's job. That is not a translator's job. The translator's job is to tell you what God said and let God give you the understanding. So when you're reading something like this, a dynamic equivalency, you're reading a commentary. You're reading the translator's understanding of what God said. You're not reading what God said. He's not concerned about giving you what God said. His concern is to teach you what God meant. That's what he thinks his job is as a translator.
He's interpreting.
He is interpreting. Absolutely. So you have these. So of course now what you want, and again, if we're talking about some human author, then that's fine. We can talk about what did he really mean? What did the people hearing him, how did they understand it? You know, when you talk about the Word of God, what the people who first heard it, how they understood it, is of absolutely secondary concern. It is a concern. How did they hear it when they heard it? How did they read that? That is a concern. But it is not a primary concern. We know from the Scripture that the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and then they went back and studied their own writings, searching what manner of time the Spirit that was in them did signify when it testified. They didn't understand. What was their understanding when they heard those words? Well, you want to make your translation based on that, you're going to have a whole line of question marks all up and down through the page because they didn't know. Now, a lot of the time they did. But I would submit to you that they never, outside of possibly the Apostle Paul, and I don't think him either, understood everything that was being said there. So, when someone gives you their understanding, they're giving you at best, even if they're right, a very partial representation of what, not just what God said, of what he meant. So we have this issue of translation, and there are other things that come into play when you talk about translating the Bible. And here in this passage in Matthew chapter 1, what we have here in verse 22, the passage that we just read ending in verse 22 and 23. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. That passage there, Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23, verse 23 in particular, is the first New Testament quotation of the Old Testament. The Bible quoting itself. And as is the case, now that is kind of the first formal quote, because all through from the beginning of the book here and up until this point in the chapter, we've been seeing Old Testament names in a lineage that Matthew is getting from the Old Testament. So it, technically speaking, I guess you could call that a quote. Here, he's specifically saying that he's telling you what one of the prophets said. So it's the first quote in the New Testament of the Old. And we know that first mentions, first occasions of things have their own significance in the Bible. And this passage here is no exception. We learn a lot from what Matthew does here regarding this issue of translation. Number one, translation of the Word of God is possible. Now, I say that to you, and let me expand that statement. Full, sufficient, accurate, reliable translation of the Word of God is possible. The reason I have to bring that out to you is because when you talk to people who know anything about translating, they will tell you that it is impossible to translate any extended text from one language completely, fully, adequately into another language. Because each language has its own, like we read here, its own idioms and its own idiosyncrasies and its own nuances of meaning, and there are no exact equivalents. All we can do when translating is the best we can do. Well, the fact of the matter is that what you're reading here in Matthew, in your English Bible, was originally written in what language? In Greek. Matthew was originally written in Greek. Of course, Matthew is quoting Isaiah, which was originally written in what?
Hebrew.
In Hebrew. So here in this quote, the first New Testament quote of the Old Testament, and everyone after that, we have a translation. Not only do we have a translation, we have an inspired translation. In other words, you have the assurance, the same assurance that you had of those original manuscripts when those first words were first penned, of inspiration. You have that same assurance of these translations of those original readings. God says it's possible. God does it all the time. He translates himself. And he quotes himself. And you say, well, okay, that's God doing it. Don't miss the point. The point is, it's possible. That's what we're talking about right now. Because the argument is that it's not. That it's not possible to say, here's exactly what this person said, and then to say it in another language. You're not saying exactly what that person said. You're using different words because they're in another language. So the argument is, you can't say what exactly, and it's not just that they're different words, they're spelled differently in two different languages, but the fullness of the thought and of the meaning cannot be represented. God says it can, and he does it all the time. All the time. Come over to the book of Acts. Every time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, that's a translation. That's an inspired translation. And that tells you Acts 22. That tells you that that translation is full and accurate. And when the New Testament writer says, it is written, and then he quotes what was written, and he's quoting what was written in Hebrew, and he's quoting it in Greek, and yet he's able to say, like those prophets said the first time, thus saith the Lord. When the Lord was telling those guys there, when they were that issue of the resurrection, that passage keeps coming up, because that's one of those mighty statements of the Lord on exactly what the scripture is. He says, have you not read what God said unto you? And then that passage goes down and quotes what God said back there in Exodus, and it quotes it in Greek. And that's what God said. Acts chapter 22, Paul. Men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard, and we should back up chapter 21, the last verse, to get find out what's happening here. Verse 40 of chapter 21, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs beckoning with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus. And it goes on for verse after verse after verse after verse. So here's Paul talking to these Jews, who would generally expect him to speak as they spoke in the common vernacular of the Greek language. And Paul doesn't do that. He speaks to them in their sacred tongue. And he does that out of respect, and he does that to gain their attention and their audience. So Paul speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue. Now, do you know what Paul said to them in the Hebrew tongue? Yes, you do. All you need to do is read down through that passage. And Luke tells you exactly what Paul said to them in the Hebrew tongue. Here's the thing. Luke tells you that in Greek. Luke writes this, like all of the New Testament is written, in Greek. And he says, here's what Paul said in Hebrew. And he tells it to you in Greek. And is that what Paul said? Yeah, it's what Paul said. This is inspired scripture. It's not just Luke, you understand that, telling you what Paul said. It's God telling you what Paul said. So is that what Paul said or not? Is it completely what he said? Does it miss the mark on what he said? No, it's what he said. So this idea that translation is not possible doesn't apply to the Word of God. God doesn't have a problem with this issue of translation. Boyd brought up the point, a very good point, the other week when we were talking when we were in 1 Corinthians 14. You had people speaking in tongues in the early church, speaking in all diverse languages. Right. By the Spirit of God. Yes. Speaking the Word of God like the prophets of old did. Only in many and varied languages. Yes. Then you had someone with a gift called the gift of interpretation. Yes. Who stood up and told those people in their language what God just said in this one and that one and that one and that one and that one and in the 15 other languages that were going on around here. What are they all saying? We don't know. Well, let me tell you, look, we have an interpreter. And he can say, thus saith the Lord, and tell you what all those guys just said in all of those languages. And he's doing that by the same Spirit of God that they spoke the other languages by. So that's God saying, let me tell you what I just said. And I'll tell it to you in your language. So can you have what God said in your language?
Yes.
Yes, you can. God says you can. It's not limited from Hebrew to Greek. Those guys were talking all the languages of the world back then. All of it getting funneled down into one language. Thus saith the Lord. So translation is possible back in our passage in Matthew chapter 1. I've said to you before, when Moses walked in there to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," he did not say that to the Pharaoh of Egypt in Hebrew. He said it in Egyptian. You don't speak to Pharaoh in something other than his mother tongue. And Moses was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. And he went in there and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go." And he said that to him in Egyptian. And he wrote it down in Hebrew. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord." Here's what I told Pharaoh. Here's what God told Pharaoh. And he writes that down in Hebrew. There's translation like that all throughout your Bible. And God doesn't have an issue with it. So translation is possible. Matthew 1:22 again. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, where Matthew is quoting from, of course, hold your hand here and come back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And I looked at this in a handful of the other Bibles, and they're about half and half on this. Isaiah chapter 7. Matthew says it's spoken by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." We all know where we're going here, right? Isaiah chapter 7 in your King James Bible does in fact say in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So that's the verse that Matthew's quoting in our passage. And as you can see, the way Matthew says it is what Isaiah says here in the King James Bible. Now you look in the other Bibles and your chances are about 50-50 of reading, coming to Isaiah chapter 7 and reading virgin in that passage versus reading young woman. "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and shall bear a son." And the argument is that that word in the Hebrew can mean either or. It can mean a virgin, or it can just be referring to a young woman. So now it's a toss-up. How are we going to translate that word? Well, we need to pick one. And I would submit to you, first of all, before we touch on the Matthew factor, that if you're trying to convey a thought and a concept and what makes the most sense in a passage, you would think that when Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive." Does it present a sign? Does it represent a sign to you that a young woman would conceive? Look around you. That's not a sign. In the context, there's something special going on there. So you've got a choice. It's either a young woman or it's a virgin. Well, a virgin shall conceive. Now there's a sign. So you would think just from... okay, let's just talk about conveying the thought. You would think you would go with virgin, but that's not why we're here. The fact of the matter is that a primary consideration, if not the primary consideration, and I'll say the primary consideration, when you're talking about that kind of thing, how should we translate? We're talking about translation now. How should we translate this? What does God mean? Let's talk about the meanings of these words. And what does God mean by that? Your first and foremost reference and authority for that is the Bible itself. What does God mean here? We'll find out what he means over here when he talks about the same thing, and you'll get a better idea of what he meant over there. And when the Word of God specifically refers to a verse like this and tells you, Matthew, look, in Matthew, all the Bible say virgin, because there's no other way to translate that Greek word that Matthew uses. It's virgin. It's not young woman. It's virgin. So they all have to translate it that way. So they do. But Matthew is telling you, you have a choice back here in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 between two possible translations. Which one should I use? Well, how are you going to decide? You've got a clear, plain passage here where God is telling you, here's the word to use. So that's the word you use. That's your first primary concern. Now, that is, if you have due respect for the veracity and the authority of this book and its author. We saw last week how that nearly all of the other Bibles take those promises to Abraham in Genesis and make them to Abraham and to his descendants. When Paul specifically says in Galatians chapter 3 that word back there that God used is not plural, but singular. And he hangs the position of Christ as the sole heir of the Abrahamic covenant on the fact that that word is not plural. And by doing that, your salvation and mine are involved there, because the only way we can be the seed of Abraham is in Christ. And the only way that that's valid is if that promise refers to him and to him alone. And they blow all that out of the water with the word descendants. Now, they're making Paul a liar. He's saying that word is singular and not plural, and you go back there and the word is plural. They're making the word of God a liar. They're putting a mistake in the Bible. That's wrong. That's just wrong. It's not plural. Descendants. Yes, it is. That's wrong. That's a mistake. Paul was wrong. God was wrong. The Bible's wrong. In those other Bibles, including the New King James. Okay? Now, I have to tell you, when I first saw that, I thought to myself, I had a fit. I spent about 3 days absolutely beside myself. Because not just that they did that, I mean that, you know, okay, they put a mistake in their Bible. It's not the only one, by the way. But not just because they did that, but now I'm thinking, okay, descendants, we're talking about translation. Descendants is a right translation of that word back there. It's not wrong. It's just like young woman is not wrong here in this passage. Except that another part of the Bible tells you what the right what word to use. Now that makes it wrong.
Yes, sir.
That makes young woman wrong and virgin right.
Yes, sir.
Paul makes the word descendants wrong. And the thought occurred to me and preyed on me for a long time. That if that's the case with translation, if it's not enough to have an accurate translation, descendants is an accurate translation. If that's not enough, If your translation, if the word you choose has to not cause a problem or contradict any other statement of Scripture, and every word has to be like that, that's not possible. That's not humanly possible to do that. No one can do that. Galatians chapter 3, Matthew chapter 2, those things are obvious. There's a whole lot of things that are not so obvious. So how is this even possible? And after I drove myself nuts with that for days, I finally realized that that's not what it takes. It doesn't take a super human, it doesn't take a divine mind to translate this book. All it takes is a faithful, literal, word-for-word translation. Because while Descendants is a correct translation of the word, it's not a literal equivalent. Seed is the word back there in Genesis. Does that mean his descendants? Yes, it means his descendants, but it doesn't say descendants, it says seed. Seed, like you go out and you sow in your field. Seed, that's the word. So it doesn't matter. See, this now is where we come back to, what did God mean? What was the thought? Well, the thought was descendants. But you put descendants in there and you're wrong and you make a liar out of the word of God. Now, how do you know that one word at a time that you're not going to do that just by picking the wrong word, even if it's a good translation? You do that by translating what God said, not what you think he meant. You do a literal, faithful, word-for-word translation, and God has designed it that this book carries over from language to language. And even though these words in this language are different than these words in this language, this is what God said. If you have a faithful, literal, word-for-word translation, that's all you need. That's all you need. You don't need a divine mind. The divine mind has already put this process in place so that we dumb human beings can do it. Faithful, with respect for the Word of God, we can do it. It can be done. My goodness. Back in Matthew. So, Matthew tells you what that word means. How it should be translated when it comes down to two different possibilities. And every word that you translate really has more than one relevant, relative equivalent. You need to find the best one. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we're not going to go through this because I've talked myself out of time like I usually do, but go back and forth through those two verses and match word for word. And what you'll see is, while they are very close, they're not exact. And generally speaking, when you see New Testament quotes of the Old Testament, very rarely do you get exact word for word in your King James Old Testament and your King James New Testament quote of it. When you superimpose them on each other, very rarely do you get identical word for word. Now, what does that say about everything that we've been saying about jots and tittles and words? The words are important. See, come with me. I need to show you this. Come with me to Matthew chapter 26. You're in Matthew. A lot of these problems would be solved on all sides, and I would include in that problems with the King James only point of view. A lot of problems, I think, let me put it this way. A lot of these problems were solved for me when I gradually came to understand who the Word of God is. That these words, the spirit of this book, is God. And that the Word takes upon Himself different forms, like He did in the person of Jesus Christ. It's that same Word who takes upon Himself this written form. And I have to say it every time, and I'll say it again. I'm not talking about the paper. I'm not talking about the ink. I'm not talking about the leather. I'm talking about the Word. I'm talking about the Spirit of this, of these words, is God. And when we talk about God, and particularly His Word, let's talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. And there's a paradox regarding the Lord Jesus Christ when we talk about His person. He's God. He's all God. He's not anything short of God. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Of the Godhead, all three members. In Him, bodily. Yet, He is all man. Completely, absolutely nothing short of man. He's not half God and half man. He's all God and all man. That's a paradox. When you take the time to think about that, you can't grasp that. That's like understanding that God is three and yet He's one. There's just some things about God that you just can't get. There is a paradox when it comes to the Word of God that we've been talking about really one side of so far. If this had been what we've been doing these last few months, a study on the person of Christ, up until now we would have been talking about His deity. But there's a whole other side that you need to talk about. And when we talk about in the Word of God, the written Word of God, words and jots and tittles, that's absolutely true. That's what the Word of God presents. You can't change seed to descendants, or you make a liar out of God. You need what God said, every jot and every tittle. And yet, there is a flexibility that also equally demonstrates itself in the Word of God that allows for what we're talking about today, translation. And other things. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we're coming into the garden here, and it's the Lord and Peter, James, and John. And He comes in verse 38, He saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with Me. And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. So that's what the Lord prayed. And He cometh unto the disciples, and find them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from Me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. Now, that prayer in verse 42 is essentially the same prayer in verse 39. But is that word for word? No. It's the same prayer, but it's not word for word. Now, look in verse 43. And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, verse 44, and He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Which same words did He go back and say the third time? The ones He said the first time, or the ones He said the second time? He said two different things. And yet He went back again a third time and said the same thing again. Do you see that in the passage? Do you see that there is a flexibility within the Word of God? These quotes that we see in the New Testament that don't mirror image and don't superimpose themselves exactly on those Old Testament quotes. Those demonstrate that flexibility. They demonstrate other things as well. They demonstrate this ability to translate. How can you say this is what God said when it's not what He said? He said what He said in this language. You may be bringing the meaning of what He said, but that's not what He said. He never spoke in English. No, yeah, it is what He said. These are the same words, just like here in Matthew. They're the same word, but they're different words. No, no. They're the same words. Okay? So the Word of God has this paradox that exists within it. You need word for word, because the results of not staying faithful and true to that are catastrophic. Jots and tittles. And yet, the Word of God has that ability to transfer from language to language to language into different words and yet be the same words. That's the wonder of God and of His Word. And I'm going to say to you too that it's on that basis that I tell you that those other Bibles, they're the Word of God too. Even though they don't say exactly what the King James says, and even though they're tore up in places, to say that those aren't the words of God, I can't say that based on what the Scripture teaches me about itself. We had more stuff to talk about in that one little verse in Matthew. Let me just run it real quick. I'm already over my time. The name of God can be translated. Why do I have to say that to you? Because there are people who will tell you, you shouldn't be calling Jesus Jesus. His name was Yeshua. Yeah. We have to refer to Him as Yeshua. You can't call Him Jesus. Sure you can. How do I know that? I know that because Isaiah in Hebrew calls Emmanuel Emmanuel, and Matthew calls Him Emmanuel. Different name, changes the spelling. Why? Because it's a different language. That's the name of God. Then, after He changes the name from one language into another, just like Yeshua into Jesus, just like you can't call Him Jehovah. You got to call Him Yahweh. No, you don't. You call Him Jehovah. Because that's how it comes over. But He doesn't just do the transliteration, if that's what you call that, of the name. Then He translates and says which being interpreted is God with us. So He both transliterates and translates the word of the name of God in that verse. So all of this Yeshua, Yahweh stuff, you know, you want to call Him Yeshua and Yahweh, you know, have at it. But don't be getting on a high horse about it. That's ridiculous and it's unscriptural. The Bible is able to do that. It does it with all kind of names, including the names of God. And there's more stuff, and I'm way over my time. I have to stop. We will pick up next time. Do you have a question? Yeah, Beth.
Hey, just two little comments. One is in the translating of the word and stuff like that, it is a double-edged sword. So however that word is affecting you, could be totally different when you're translating it into something else.
That absolutely.
It reminds me of like emails. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody get mad over what somebody said in an email.
Yeah.
She said it.
Yeah.
You don't know that she said it like that.
Yeah, exactly. You put your own tone in it. Yeah, I know. I had that experience very recently. The inflection and all that stuff doesn't translate over, and it is very much up to the interpretation of the reader. And that's a dangerous thing then when you turn around and say, here's how I felt about what God said, and then put the word Bible across that. I don't know. Yes, sir.
I think it's important what you said about that. When you translate, you must translate what God is saying, not what you think He means.
Absolutely.
That's two different things.
You have to understand, first of all, that I don't know what he meant. When you come as a translator, you got to say, I don't know what God meant. All I know is what he said.
That's it. If you stick with that, then you get pretty precise.
Yeah.
I think a lot of the whole trick of it is you have to love the Lord.
You have to have due respect. Yeah, yeah,
and
absolutely.
And how easy it is to keep people from even trying to understand when the first thing you're told as a child growing up Catholic and that, oh, you can't understand the Bible.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Then they hand you an old King James with the thousand, and you're right, I can't. And I didn't pick one up again until I was told I could.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, we'll take some time and talk about the advantages of the King James Bible, and there are a lot of advantages to keeping the Old English. Now, I'm not opposed to updating the King James Bible, but there are a lot of advantages of just leaving it alone. Who had a hand up? I thought I saw Alex.
Yeah, I'm just thinking what Paul said, comparing Scripture with Scripture. You know, you read Scripture here, you know, and you should go back and compare that with something else to get that full understanding.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's all there.
Yeah.
What's in the New Testament, you'll find it in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It's all there.
And it explains. They explain each other. And that's also a danger of me standing up here, getting into the Greek when I sit home in my study, as I do, looking up a word in a Greek dictionary, like Vine's New Testament Words, fine piece of work there, good book. Look up the definition, but then for me to come up here and tell you, now here's what the Greek word means, and spout that definition to you. Our concern is not what Vine says the Greek word means. Our concern is, how does God use that word? What does God say it means? And the only way that I can get that is from showing you other verses. I can't get that from Vine's New Testament Words. And I've seen those references, including Vine's, including Young's Concordance, and some others, be wrong. I have seen them be wrong. Yeah,
Jim. Jim and I were talking about a scripture the other day in Matthew's when the Lord upbraided the apostles with their unbelief.
Yeah.
And the last verse it says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sit on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. And the Lord working with them and confirming the words with signs following. Mm-hmm. Jim said,
"Them in Israel only in Israel."
But the Bible, I said, that's what the Bible says. But I believe that the Bible meant it said they went everywhere they went.
Right.
Yes. Yes. There's there. You have. Yeah. Yeah, words like that, and that's an important point. It's an important point to bring out and understand that all-inclusive words like that, everywhere, the word all, many times, words like that are, generally speaking, have to be qualified in the Bible. They didn't go everywhere. They didn't come to the Americas.
No.
They didn't go to Antarctica. They didn't go to Mars.
Right.
You know what everywhere has to be qualified according to the text.
In Matthew 10:23, Christ told them, "Don't go nowhere. To stay in Israel only until you come back."
And they went everywhere where the Lord told them to go in Judea there and preached the word. Right. Right.
Every time I read the scripture, he was saying, they didn't go everywhere.
No, yeah.
They didn't. I said, but that's what it said.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Yeah. Everywhere they went.
Yeah. Everywhere
they went.
Yeah.
And you still don't get it.
Yeah, those universal words need qualification. We have more questions. Yeah, Tim.
A little bit more clarification, because to me, everywhere means everywhere.
Yeah. Again, to take it on out to the extreme, did they go to Jupiter? I mean, it doesn't mean everywhere. We assume that it means everywhere on the planet, but obviously even that's not the case, because again, they didn't come to the Americas, they didn't go to the poles. There are a lot of places in the world where that verse does not expect you to think everywhere includes.
What does it mean then?
What's that? They went. You need to check the rest of Scripture.
Taken them and basically placed them in certain areas. Right. They never knew how they got there, but the Lord placed them
right.
to present the gospel. And once that was presented, He brought them back.
Right.
Yes.
So
right.
They. Who knows that where they went on the planet?
Okay. Well. All right.
Everywhere.
Yeah.
To
yeah.
me, everywhere means everywhere.
Okay. I can't, the thing with that is that you can't prove something in the Scripture from what's absent. I can't, you know, we can talk about, well, we don't know where God took them and placed them here, there, or the other place, and the fact is that we don't, because it doesn't say. So that's kind of an endless argument. I can't take that anywhere with you. I have to just say, I have to go with the verses that tell me where they did go.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And put that in the confines of everywhere.
But there were places they got it taken.
That's right.
He was a witness to an Ethiopian. Okay.
Right.
And how did they get there? God
yeah.
placed
well, that wasn't in Ethiopia, but you're right. And it.
An Ethiopian band.
Exactly. Right.
But it was in another area from where they were. So how
right.
did they get there?
Well, God picked Philip up and he took him and he put him there as supernaturally, absolutely. But that verse tells you where they are.
Right.
Okay. That's the point.
Okay, but then also too, we have to take into account. We don't know everything because Jesus also said there are so many other things that have happened that there could be no book to hold it all
yep.
or to contain
well,
it.
That's true. That's true. That's true. I so would,
it's
yeah.
It's just a matter of going on faith. When God says everywhere, then okay, everywhere.
Well, see, but you have to.
Interpretation is what did he mean to the original recipients, not what does it mean to you. What did God mean when He said it to the original recipient?
Thank you. Precept.
That's the interpretation.
That's the interpretation.
Then you apply it.
Right.
You take what you understand about everywhere and pour it into that.
See, I would. What? Yeah.
Wouldn't that be anyone who reads Scripture?
Anyone who understands the word everywhere. Yeah. I would say my answer to that would be that. That we have to limit ourselves at some point. That argument that everywhere means everywhere must fall short. You're not arguing that they went to Jupiter. You're not arguing that they went to other galaxies and preached the gospel, I assume. You're talking about everywhere on the earth. So you're qualifying that word everywhere. You're limiting. Everywhere doesn't mean everywhere in that argument, in one argument, any more than it does in the other. So we all have to kind of agree that there's a limit on these kind of all-inclusive words. So now the question becomes, where is that limit? And the only place I can look to that for that answer is in the Word of God. I can't go by what's not here and say and assume things. So that would be my only answer. Other than that, it's absolutely possible that God could have picked them up and put them anywhere he wanted to.
Yeah, you know? That's just my point. It's just like, okay, we can say, well, this is what we read this one, but at the same time,